Exodus 12, of course, begins with the Lord speaking to Moses, telling him about what the last plague upon Egypt is going to be, and that plague will not only free them from Egyptian bondage, but will cause Pharaoh and the Egyptians to hurry them out of town as fast as they can. But it is a wonderful picture, of course, in the Passover, as it's known, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The type here is the Passover and the lamb that was slain and the blood was applied. The antitype is Jesus, who was slain and whose blood is applied to His people. I want to begin reading in the 21st verse as you follow along in Exodus 12 and read down through verse 28. Verses 21 through 28, Exodus 12. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as He hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when He smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now as we look into your word. Guide us by the Holy Spirit. Illuminate our hearts and minds. Display Christ our Passover, who's been sacrificed for us. Draw our hearts out after him and prepare us through this time to come to the table of the Lord prepared and ready to worship in that way and to receive additional grace and growth in spirit as we come. Thank you again for each one who's here. We pray for all of those of our number who are not here for the various reasons in your providence that they're not with us. Restore them to us the next time we meet. Lord, again, we just thank you that we are here. We know that we are here by your appointment and you do have something to say to us. So we wait upon you, Lord, and look to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This came to my mind this week as I was thinking on the Lord's Supper, the statement in verse 26. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say, what do you mean by doing this? The first thing I would say to those who are parents, and those who ultimately will be at some time, as the Lord designs that, what would you say to your child as they are in a service and a part of the observance of the Lord's Supper, and they ask you, what do you mean by doing this? What would your answer be? The Lord is very specific here and very clear in instructing the people and says, you've got to have the right answer. You've got to be able to tell, first of all, your questioning children, and then anyone else, even an adult, who has no concept of it. Why do you do this? What is the meaning? What does this mean, the Lord's Supper? And of course, Passover is the transition into that. Remember that as Jesus celebrated the last Passover with His disciples before He went to the garden and was arrested, that was also the first Lord's Supper. And that is why we don't celebrate the Passover as such anymore. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. There was that transition, that fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and in His impending death, the fulfillment of what the Passover pointed to. But I would submit to you that so much of the Passover, its typology and its meaning remains in the Lord's Supper. And so we should appreciate that. And we should always reflect upon it. Now, again, in verse 27, they are instructed to answer the question, why do you do this, with the following answer. The Lord says, you must say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. A hymn we used to sing in the first church that I pastored was in the old blue Heavenly Highways hymnal. And while there's some in there that I really didn't care for as much because they didn't seem to be very solidly biblical, there were a lot of good hymns in there. And this one was one of those. And I don't remember all the words to the stanzas, but I remember the chorus was, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I always enjoyed singing that because it's such a reminder of what happened on that fateful night, that last plague that devastated the Egyptians. And as this chapter tells us, from the child, the son of Pharaoh, the firstborn of Pharaoh on the throne, to the firstborn of the servant, and even the firstborn of the cattle, all were slain. But where the blood was applied, there was no death. There was forgiveness. Now, at the first of the chapter, the Lord gives some pretty clear instructions about this sacrificial lamb. And I want to just touch on that a moment. In verse 2, the Lord says, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. I want you to notice a progression here just quickly. Notice, and your translation may vary a little bit, but in verse 3 it says, take every man a lamb. In verse 4, if your household is too little for the lamb. And then finally, to totally personalize it, verse 5, your lamb. So Christ is a lamb. He is the lamb. The question is he your lamb? Is he your lamb? Has he been sacrificed for you? And the way you know that is you've placed your faith and trust in him alone. The other thing that's noteworthy here is the whole congregation of Israel, verse 6, shall kill this lamb in the twilight, in the evening. Remember that when Jesus was on trial by Pilate, and Pilate kept trying to release him and kept coming to the people and says, I don't find any fault in him. What do you have him here for? And they kept crying out, crucify him. So then finally, famously, as we know from the gospel narrative, Pilate called for a basin of water and symbolically washed his hands in it and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it yourselves. And what was the response of Israel? His blood be upon us and upon our children. Now folks, understand that while within that group there were certainly some throughout the succeeding time who were brought to faith in Christ, the majority, by and large, they were not voicing that in the hope that they would be forgiven. They were voicing that in the acknowledgement of blame and responsibility resting upon them. So it's interesting that even in that, in the instruction about the Passover, the whole congregation of Israel come together and kill this lamb. That's exactly what happened. The whole congregation of Israel came together and killed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then, of course, there's instructions about how the lamb should be prepared, how it should be consumed, how none of it should be left until morning. If it is, it's to be burnt, which signifies a complete sacrifice, by the way, nothing left over. When Jesus said it is finished, as you've heard before and I've said it several times, it is a single word in the Greek which means literally paid in full. And so there was nothing left to be done, nothing to be added. And then the applying of the blood. The blood was applied to the side posts of the door as well as the top bar of the door. And no one could go out until morning. They were to stay in under the blood, sheltered by it. Now, if you've ever seen the old movie, I'm sure most all of you have at some time or another, the old movie, The Ten Commandments, with Charlton Heston as Moses, there's some things in there that don't go clearly with the biblical narrative, obviously, but in general, it follows it pretty well. One of the things that it shows in there that we don't have Bible for, but we've got to assume happened, was that there were even Egyptians who, hearing what was about to happen and believing the Jews when they told them what was going to happen, came to their doors that night and said, "May I come in and take refuge?" And they said, "Come." Now, we don't know that for sure, obviously. Again, all that we read is that the plague came upon all Egypt. But we can certainly conclude that there were probably at least some Egyptians who believed that God was going to do what He said He was going to do, and they wanted to be spared. The point is that the blood covers anyone who comes under it. It is not restrictive. It is not specific to an ethnic group, to a geographic location. The blood of Christ cleanses all from all sin. And what a joy and what a peace to know that. Now, as we think about this, let's remember 1 Corinthians 5:7. There Paul says, "For even Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." Now, the word sacrifice there in the Greek can be most basically translated, killed. Exactly like we find here. Kill the lamb. Christ, our Passover, was killed for us. Now, we know the hands of evil men actually accomplished the beating, the torturing, and the nailing to the tree of Jesus. We know that. And we know the Jews, as I've already said, wanted that done, but under Roman law, they couldn't actually set their hands physically to it. They had to get the Romans to do it because that was Roman law. The Jews could not execute capital punishment on anyone because they were under Roman jurisdiction. But no less were they guilty of the blood of Christ simply because they couldn't actually drive the nails, right? But folks, we've got to see the bigger picture here. The lamb was killed at the hands of His Father. The lamb was sacrificed by God the Father. That's Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief. And He sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied. Did you know that word satisfied is akin to the word that comes out blessed or happy in the Hebrew? It's another form of it. It made the Lord happy to crush him. Why? Because God's divine justice was satisfied in the forgiveness of sinners. That's Romans 3. The propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice payment, was done at the hands of God the Father Almighty. Remember what Peter's preaching? Exactly the same thing. Him, Jesus, being delivered up to you by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, comma, God did it, he says. Then he points the finger and says, "You, with wicked hands, have nailed him to a tree." God ordained it. Man performed it. Man is guilty for the crime. And yet, in God's high view, it is not a crime, but it is an atoning sacrifice, right? No lessening of the punishment of those who actually put their hands to Jesus' physical death. But the bigger picture is the glorious redemption and the fulfillment of what the Passover typified. So let's think about this lamb, looking at the lamb here in Exodus 12 and seeing Jesus. First of all, the lamb had to be and was an approved sacrifice. Again, it says in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." Nothing wrong with the lamb. It had to be perfectly healthy and whole. A male, not a female. And you could take it from the sheep or from the goats. But it was to be without blemish. And it was to be a male. And so, any other lamb that had perhaps been brought, would not have been acceptable. Now, later on, Israel began to do that, by the way. We can read in the minor prophets, especially, that they rebuke the people over and over again. They say, "Will you bring that which is lame and blind to the Lord?" It got to where the people brought the worst they had because they could spare it. They didn't want to give up their best. They wanted to hold that for themselves. So they said, well, we got to do the sacrifice. Let's get that one that's got an eye missing. Or one leg shorter than the other. But that was not God's design. And Jesus is only clearly pictured in the fact that all that God would accept was a perfect, spotless lamb. The precious blood of Christ, Peter talks about in his first letter, right, as we covered it, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So this lamb had to be an approved sacrifice, and Jesus was in every way. Sinless, perfect, in complete obedience to His Father throughout His existence on earth. Submission to the Father's will in totality. Joyfully serving His Father. Not only was it an approved sacrifice, it had to be an applied sacrifice. That is, it had to be killed, and the blood had to be applied. Israel was not told to simply bring a lamb out there and ceremoniously present it to the Lord and say, here, this is yours, God. This is yours. You can have this lamb. No, they had to kill it. And they had to take its blood and apply it to their dwelling places. And then they had to take shelter under it. There are plenty of people that know and believe completely. You couldn't convince them otherwise that Jesus died to save sinners. There are plenty of people who believe that. There are plenty of people that go a step further and believe that Jesus sufficiently paid for sin so that they can be forgiven. They believe that. Just ask them. But not all those people have applied the sacrifice by faith. Does it do them any good, ultimately, in eternity, to know the facts and not apply the remedy? No. In fact, the Bible certainly indicates that it increases their condemnation. To whom much is given, what? Much is required. And he who has, and is faithful with it, is the implication, more shall be given. But he who has not, even what he has shall be taken from him. So, again, anyone who simply knows in an intellectual and mental way and even has some emotions going along with it that yes, Jesus died for sinners on the cross. He gave His life to keep people out of hell, to rescue sinners, to make us a home in heaven. And He did that sufficiently for even me. But if the blood's not applied, profits them nothing. No, the blood had to be applied. The Israelites couldn't just kill the lamb and leave the blood in a puddle in their yard. It wasn't God's instruction. He said, you've got to apply it and you've got to get under it. And stay under it when death comes. And then, certainly this lamb was an adequate sacrifice. It was complete. When they did what God said, and they did, the narrative tells us, then His promise was good to them. The death angel passed by their homes, passed over, and no one was struck where the blood was. Where they had followed God's instructions. What are His instructions? Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simple instructions, yet very weighty. Weighty for an eternity. Jesus' sacrifice is adequate, but it will profit you nothing unless it's applied. In fact, adequate really isn't the best word. I left it in my sermon for my outline, but adequate is, it falls short, doesn't it? Jesus' sacrifice was more than adequate. It was completely pleasing and fully satisfying to the Father. As one of the old guys said in a commentary that I read, Jesus' sacrifice was more pleasing to God the Father than if every single human being that ever lived went to hell and spent an eternity there paying for their sins. That would satisfy God's justice. And that's what happens with all those who do not come to Christ. God's justice is satisfied by them spending an eternity in hell in punishment for their sins. But this writer said, oh, but God is even more satisfied with the death of His Son than He would be for all who deserve hell, which is everybody, to spend eternity there in payment for their sin. So, more than adequate is Jesus' sacrifice. More than adequate. Now, the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. What does it mean to you? Now, you've heard me say before, you folks have, that there's really no place for someone to read a text of Scripture, somebody else to read the same text, and for them to ask each other, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And they usually are going to come up with two different answers, or they're going to vary some. That's not valid when we're talking about what the Bible says. You don't ask what it means to you, you ask what it means. Because it means what it means, regardless how we see it or don't see it, right? So it's not valid to ask, what does this mean to you about what the Bible clearly states? But it is valid to ask, what does this ordinance of the Lord's Supper mean to you? It's a commanded ordinance, there's no question about it. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that clear. But what does it mean to you? Again, here we get back to the questioning. Your child, your grandchild, someone else, even another adult. What does this mean to you? What's your answer? We can go through the general truths of what it symbolizes, as I've been talking about. But the real question is, what does the observance of the Lord's Supper mean to you? Now let me break that down into four questions. Do you see the Lord's Supper as a simply traditional ordinance? That is, it's something that is supposed to be done. I mean, it's part of church life. And while there's great variation in churches as to how often each one of them celebrates it, some do it every week, we do it every month, some do it every quarter, some do it once a year, twice a year, whatever. But is it a traditional ordinance to you? In other words, you see it mainly as something that the church is supposed to do, so ever so often, however this particular congregation agrees to do it, we do it. Is it traditional? Or is it to you a fearful ordinance? That is, when you think about coming to it, you really give it thought, read the Scripture about it, especially Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, does it cause fear? What if I'm not confessed up and prayed up? I don't want God to strike me dead like He did Ananias and Sapphira right in the middle of church. Does it cause fear? Inordinate fear. I'm not talking about reverence for God. I'm talking about real gut-wrenching apprehension. Fear. Is it a fearful ordinance to you? Do you wish we'd rather not do it? Or not as often as we do, or that you would be able to miss the Sunday when we do it? Third question. Is it formal to you? Is it a formal ordinance? In other words, not only traditional, but you realize it's a churchy thing. It's religious to do this. It puts on a good impression. It makes a good display of you being a church person, a churchgoer. Is it formal? Is it something to be gone through in a very measured and religiously capsuled way? Is it high church, in other words? Or is it a joyful ordinance? Is it joyful? There is no doubt that Paul makes warning in 1 Corinthians 11 of those who eat and drink unworthily. But after he says, let a man examine himself, as most of you know, he says, so let him eat and drink. Now, when we really understand what is pictured here in this ordinance, I would think we have to hearken back to Israel and just think about it. How did they observe the Lord's Passover? Now, the Lord tells them, you eat it with your traveling clothes on, your sandals on, your staff in your hand, ready to move, because you're coming out of bondage. Now, as serious and somber this is, and no doubt, the wailing and gnashing of teeth that all the Israelites heard through that night and into the next day of the Egyptians, where there was death in every household, was very uncomfortable to them. I don't doubt that. But in the big picture, do we imagine that Israel celebrated this, knowing God's promise, knowing that He said, I'm going to send one more plague, and not only will Pharaoh let you go, he will push you out the door. And they will load you down with gifts and treasures you can't hardly carry just to get you out of here. Do you imagine that they were somber and sad the whole time about the prospect of that? I don't think so. Why would they be? All those years of hard service and labor, and God has promised, now I'm going to free you. And not only will you go out, but you're going to go to a good land that I'm going to bring you to. I'll provide for you. And like I said, the Egyptians are going to load you down with treasures in the meantime. Food, clothing, riches. I just can't imagine that in general the Israelites would have said, boy, this is horrible, terrible. I wish we didn't have to go through this Passover. No. It had to be joyful to them. The prospect of freedom, of forgiveness, of protection from the destroyer, from death. It had to be. And so, is this ordinance joyful to you? Certainly we should be serious in reflecting on it. Certainly we should come confessing our sins. Certainly we should come asking God to give us a real clear view once again of our Savior's suffering. All those are true. And they are sobering things. But ultimately, this ordinance is about joy. I think a lot of times in churches, especially maybe in Baptist-related churches, here's the picture. Baptism is a happy ordinance. When someone comes to know the Lord, boy, we're all happy. Lord's Supper is kind of a somber, serious, sad ordinance. No, both ordinances are happy. Both of them picture what Christ has done for us, what He continues to do. And so why would we approach it with long faces? Not rather with joy. Christ, our Passover, has been killed for us. And He lives again. And so it ought to fill our hearts with gladness, shouldn't it? To see the antitype, Jesus, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that gives His life for the ransom of His people. Gave His life. Satisfied the Father's justice so that we stand forgiven who are in Christ, that we stand complete in Him, that His righteousness clothes us, and so we are accepted in the Beloved. Listen, folks, all those are very joyful truths. They are designed to elicit praise and evoke happiness in us. And this ordinance ought to do that. It ought to do that. As we meditate and reflect, as we receive the elements, we take them, we bow our heads, we reflect on that, we pray. But it ought to be so interwoven with a joy that we can hardly contain. We really understand and continue to meditate on what God has done for us and His Son. Liberated us, freed us from Egyptian bondage of sin, brought us into the good land, the promised land of heavenly existence. Paul says we're right now seated in the heavenly places in Christ in Ephesians. We're already seated there, even though we're still walking around down here in this sin-cursed world. We've already spiritually come into the promised land. It ought to elicit joy. So what does it mean to you? Is it traditional? Is it fearful? Is it formal? Or is it joyful, as it should be? Let's bow our heads.